Scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith hath saved you. Go in peace." Ron, come and pray for us.
Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what an amazing God you are. You're so patient and kind and forgiving that no matter what we've done, the blood of Jesus Christ can cover that. That we could come before you, Father, because of Jesus. And we thank you for that, Father, because you are a perfect, holy, righteous God, and we are not. Father, I pray for my brother, John Morningway, this morning, who lost his sister suddenly last night. Father, I pray because we are weak and we don't have strength in ourselves. Father, I ask now and in the power of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit would come upon John and give him peace that passes all understanding, not to depend on the circumstances, but to depend on Jesus. Father, I pray this morning also for Robert, who's going to Texas to bring the gospel to people who live in darkness, who have committed many sins, probably, Father, but your kindness and forgiveness is unending. And Father, I ask your blessing upon Robert and the people that are going to be with him, to use him in a mighty way that people's destiny could be changed from hell to eternal life with the living God. Father, I pray now also for Pastor Randy. I thank you for him, Father. I thank you. We have a pastor that believes the truth in a world that doesn't have an idea of what the truth is. They're confused. But Father, I ask your blessing upon him. Use him now in a mighty way to give glory, honor, and praise to you. And we say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Don. Thank you, Ron. As the Lord has led me in this series of messages on us being Jesus to the world, the title of the series is Jesus to the World, but that's not just missions work where we bring Jesus to them, but that actually the idea is that we would be Jesus to the world. And last week we talked about being Jesus to the outcast. This whole series is really predicated on two real main verses. In John chapter 20, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he comes to the disciples in this room where 10 of them have gathered. Judas has committed suicide, and Thomas is not with them. And he comes into the room, even though the doors were locked, and as I speculate that Jesus just came up to the door and said, "Open up." And the door opened up like the angel did in the prison with Peter. But he comes into the room, and he says to them these words. My brother, would you put them up? He says, "Peace be with you." And he says, "As the Father has sent me, in this same way, hautos, in this same way, I am sending you. The Father sent me, I'm sending you." And then he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So that's the empowering that they're going to need for what he's just sending them out. The idea here, as God sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us into the world as his representatives. The second verse that is of critical importance for this series is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Where Paul writes to the church, he says, "We are," that is you and me, brothers and sisters, "we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." We are Jesus to the world. We are his ambassadors, the highest ranking representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who we are. Can I get an amen? So that's what we've got to do. We've got to be Jesus to the world. And now, if we're truly ambassadors for Christ and we represent him, then I think we need to get a real handle on why and how God sent Jesus into the world so that we can replicate as many things as we can so we can be him to the world, because he says that's what he wants us to be. Now, obviously, we cannot be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We cannot be the atoning sacrifice. We cannot do certain things because they are solely for the Son of God to do. But it's interesting that there are many things that we are to do. Jesus was in that upper room on that last Passover meal where he is eating with his disciples. When I say the last Passover meal that he would eat on this earth before he eats it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. So he's having this time, and he says to them these words. Maybe you're familiar with them from John 14. He says, "I am the way," say it with me, "the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, you need to understand something. I had the last service repeated too, because I knew that there would be among us people who believe that so long as you go to church, so long as you're good, so long as you've been baptized, so long as you try to be better than your neighbor or whatever, so long as you bake cookies for the veterans on Veterans Day, so long as God looks at your good and outweighs your bad, you're going to get in. So we repeated it. I am Ho Hadas. I am the way. Definite article. There is no other way. I am Hey Aletheia and Hey Zoe. There's no other truth, no other life, and no one gets there except through me. Can I get an amen? I hope you see that. I hope you believe it. I hope you apply it. You're not getting in because you know somebody unless that person is Jesus. All right. But right after he says that, he says these words. Right after he says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he says these words. "Greater things than I have done, you're going to do." Greater things. We believe that "I am the way, the truth, and the life" thing, but that second one, we have a hard time believing that we're going to be able to do greater things than what Jesus did. Well, I got to tell you, there's a lot of things that Jesus did, for sure, in this world. And my notes are all messed up. There we go. Here we go. But I want to take a look at one of those greater things that we can do than he did. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it. It's a pretty powerful message for me anyway. Let's pray. Loving Father, we come into your awesome presence, using that word the way it ought to be used, because you instill in us awe and reverence and a sense of grandeur. And Lord, we come knowing that we are your children. You bid us come to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And as I hear the stories over this past week and still even into this day of the brokenness of our people, Lord, we come to find grace and mercy. So would you pour it out on us? Would you do that now, even as I speak, Lord? I pray that you would be the speaker, because no one wants to listen to this man's opinion. But we want to hear from you. Would you use me as your instrument, Lord? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? And would you protect us from being distracted in any way? And Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that each person in this room would hear exactly what you want them to hear. And having heard, Lord, would you help us to put those things into practice? And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek, can I get a small bottle of water from underneath there, up here for Chris? Thanks. As I was studying for this message, which the Lord put on my heart, I think for the perfect time, just over there, I started wondering, if I'm supposed to be Jesus to the world, at the end of the row there, brother. There we go. As I was considering being Jesus to the world, I thought to myself, I'm going to need to know why Jesus came and how he came and what I'm supposed to do if I'm sent out like he was. So I started looking up stuff. I looked it up on Google because, you know, Google's the Bible. And as I just put in the phrase, why did Jesus come to earth? I wanted to see what kind of responses would be. And the first one that popped up was had to do with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. You're familiar with that? All right, you're still with me. And so I saw that one, and I read, and it obviously wasn't Billy Graham who wrote it, but somebody on his staff, because he's passed away now, but most of us know that name, Billy Graham. And it said, Jesus came for one reason alone, to pay our sin debt and make a way for us to get to heaven. So I read on, okay, so there's only one reason why Jesus came. And then I looked a little bit further down the line, and it said there are three reasons. It was some Baptist church. Three reasons why Jesus came, and these were the three only reasons why he came. I looked a little further down. There's another Christian church or Christian pastor. It says there are five reasons why Jesus came. Looked a little further. There are seven only, that Jesus came. I'm telling you the truth. Just type it in. Then the next one said, there are 8 reasons why Jesus came. The next one said, there are 25 reasons why Jesus came. And guess what? Lastly, there are 48 reasons why Jesus came. And so I looked at the 48. It was the only one that included the one I'm going to talk about today. There probably are hundreds of reasons why Jesus came. Just because they're not written down in Scripture doesn't mean that he didn't come for that reason. There's probably so many reasons why God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world. I know there's wonderful, wonderful reasons, but there is one that's kind of somewhat hidden in the Scriptures that is so necessary for us to get a handle on because of why Jesus came. And if you don't kind of look for it, you may miss it, and it's so critical because it's a theme throughout all the Bible. Would you take your Bibles at this time and hold them up in the air if you got them with you? If you didn't bring your Bibles with you, you can certainly follow on the screen behind me. Would you turn to the book of Isaiah, about the middle of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to do what we did a couple of weeks ago and hit two passages side by side, but I'm not going to go quite so in depth. In Isaiah chapter 61, this is written by the prophet, and it's what we call a messianic prophecy because it talks about the anointed one. The word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah, Christ in Greek. And so he's talking about what the Messiah is going to fulfill, why the Messiah will be sent. Verse 1 says this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Now just take a look at that for a second, just for your own edification. The word Lord is all in caps. Do you see that? Say amen. All right. Whenever you see that in your English translation, the L-O-R-D, all caps, it represents the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. Tetra meaning four, gramma meaning letter. Tetragrammaton means four letters of the a name of God, Yod He Vav He, Yahweh. So that's his actual name in the Hebrew script, and that's why they do it. If you see a capital L, small O-R-D, that's Adonai, or the term Lord, which can mean master as well. But he's talking specifically of Yahweh. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, that word Messiah, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Now, it's interesting. We're going to see in just a moment when Jesus opens up the Isaiah scroll and reads it in the temple, these two things are missing from Luke's account. That he came to bind up the brokenhearted and to comfort all who mourn. But we're going to include them. So would you take your Bibles, go over to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. And starting with verse 16, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Greek would be reading Christos, Christ, he has anointed me, Messiah. "To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." There is the missing phrase. "To bind up the brokenhearted." Jesus would have read that. "And recovery of sight for the blind. To set the oppressed free. And if you will, comfort those who mourn. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." Jesus said, "I was sent," according to the prophet Isaiah, "I was sent to bind up the brokenhearted and to give comfort to those who mourn." So, if you and I are to be Jesus in this world, we have to be Jesus to the brokenhearted. It is our responsibilities as ambassadors for Christ to represent him as best we can in all the areas that we possibly can. I want to tell you something, that you're going to go through scripture, you're going to see some things, or if somebody says, "My spirit is just so crushed," you need to understand that something in scripture is that if someone talks about a broken spirit and a broken heart, they mean the same thing in the Bible. Say, well, why they're used interchangeably. I'm going to give you a few examples of this, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment. Job said, "My spirit is broken. My days are cut short." In Psalm 51, when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, he wrote, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." He's combining those two as synonymous. David wrote again, showing this symmetry, if you will. He says in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." If you're going through a tough time right now where your heart is crushed, your spirit is crushed, your heart is broken, you say, "I can't find God anywhere," David says he's near to it. And David was a man who went through a brokenhearted state throughout his entire reign. Do you remember when Nathan the prophet comes up to him, he says, "You know, broken and contrite heart, you will not despise." It was because he had had that relationship with that other man's wife and he killed her husband. And then what happens? Nathan the prophet comes in and says, "Because of your contrite heart, you will not die, but the son that Bathsheba has will die." And so he puts on sackcloth and he doesn't wash. He doesn't do anything to groom himself at all. And he just fasts and he prays. And he cries out to God to spare his son, and God doesn't spare his son. And then when they come in and they tell him, "Your son has passed away," he said, he got up and he changed his clothes, he bathed, and he groomed himself. He said, "We don't understand this. This is when you should be in mourning." He said, "Listen, when my son was still alive, I did this so that maybe God would see my humility, maybe God would spare his life. He can't come back to me, but I will one day go to him." You know that verse. And they said, so now I'm going to get dressed and continue life. And then they have more children. The next son is Solomon. But then David's son, Absalom, somewhere down the line, says he wants the kingdom. So he goes after his dad. His dad has to run with his army. And then Absalom gets his hair cut in a tree. And he's dangling there. His donkey has gone out from under him. And there he says, "Please spare my son Absalom." What do? They run him through with spears. And David's heart is broken once again. He cries to such a degree that the captain of the guard says, "If you don't go out and comfort your men, you seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you. What's the matter with you, David?" His heart is broken. And then, of course, we know that he counted the fighting men. And as a consequence, tens of thousands of people died because of his counting of the people. What brokenheartedness. Remember a woman named Hannah? Are you with me, church? Hannah. Hannah, here she is standing before the Lord in the temple with Eli in a short distance from her, and she's crying out in agony of heart because she hasn't been able to have a child yet. And her adversary, her husband's other wife, has had children, and she's bothering her. And she cries out to the Lord, but she does it with just her mouth moving, and Eli thinks she's drunk, and then he blesses her when he finds out the truth. But she is crying out in anguish, she says, to the Lord. And we know that Samuel is then born, and she has a few other children after that. And of course, we see this woman at the feet of Jesus, who's kissing his nasty feet. That job of washing a person's feet was given to the lowest of slaves. And here she's kissing his feet. And she's crying. She's sobbing because she knows her life and she sees the one who's got so much mercy. She's just crying. She's broken. And we see this brokenness throughout the scriptures. Perhaps the most powerful example is found in Job chapter 6. Would you turn there if you can get there quickly? In Job chapter 6. You know the story of Job, hopefully, that Job lost all of his possessions and all of his servants and then all of his family. And then I believe he was strong in body while his body was covered with sores and he was in agony, meaning he wasn't fading away. He wasn't dying. He was just in constant agonizing pain to the point where his wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" I think she was saying, "I'm tired of seeing you suffer." And he says this, and maybe you've been here. Job chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all the misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous." If there was ever a person who was broken in heart and had no idea why, it was Job. But there's still one greater than him. There was one who suffered and was brokenhearted more than anybody else ever. And that was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember this? Jesus had just celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He said, "Let's go out to the garden to pray as they've done before." And this is of the wine press. This Gethsemane means the wine press, a crushing, where Jesus would literally and figuratively be crushed at that moment. He's broken in his heart, and he says to his disciples as they're coming close to where he's going to be praying, he says, would you stay here? Would you wait with me? He said, "Because my soul is in anguish to the point of death." That's how powerful his heartbreak was. He was going to take on the sin of the world, though he had done nothing wrong. He was going to be forsaken of the Father. What brokenness! And he goes over there, and I don't know if you know this, but he's not alone the whole time. I never... In my 40 years of living, I've never, in all my life, I've never seen this passage. Even though I've read it. An angel came and strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So though Peter, James, and John are over here, the angel's hanging with Jesus, and he strengthened him. And then it says, after the angel had strengthened Jesus, Jesus started to pray even more earnestly so that his sweat became as drops of blood upon the ground. In fact, that's a medical condition. Had to look it up. It's called hematohydrosis. When your sweat becomes as drops of blood. I don't know of anybody who's been in that much agony. Jesus said, "I'm there to the point of death." My brothers and sisters, broken hearts need Jesus. Amen. And our world is filled with it. Our church, for goodness sake, even this morning. Yesterday, I received word from Pastor Scott down the street here that a friend of mine had passed away. He sent me the screenshot. He lives in Texas now, but he and his wife used to sit right over there. They used to come here every week, and we got the screenshot that he had passed. And the wife said something to the effect that it's with a heavy heart that I tell you that my husband passed yesterday, and there was a flood of emotions. And then we did a little bit of research, and I knew he had some issues, and I believe there was something nefarious. I don't think it was criminal, but I think he ended his own life. And I think about the brokenness. It even started my day yesterday with the loss of a friend and the loss of her husband. And we go through it. We go through the depths of this despair on a regular basis. So what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do to comfort somebody whose heart is broken? I want to be Jesus to the brokenhearted. Can we do it? Are we even called to do it? Or do you just say, you know, only Jesus can wound or heal the wounded heart? I don't believe so. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles again and go to, are you still with me? A few more minutes. To 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is where I believe we are told that we are to be Jesus to the brokenhearted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you're going to have another Greek lesson. You are up for it? You checking out? Are you good? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort," stay with me, "who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." Did you follow that? He comforts us in all of our brokenness so that we can be Jesus to the world and comfort others in their brokenness. But I want you to learn a word here. This word comfort, this is important in how we deal with people. The word comfort here is the word parakletos. Some of you heard the word paraclete. Paraclete, it comes from two Greek words, para, which means alongside. You've heard of a paralegal that comes alongside the legal. Paramedic comes alongside the medics, etc. Para means alongside. It's an easy Greek word, para. Parakaleo means called alongside. Kaleo means to call. Parakletos means one who is called alongside. So, our Lord, the Father, is the one who comes alongside us in our troubled times. So, he's calling us to be now a paraclete to others, and to comfort them in that way. And I got to tell you, it's done because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us. That's how it's done. That's how it's done with the Holy Spirit in Jesus. And as the Father coached him, as it were, gave him the words to say, that's how we do it. But what does it look like? What does it look like for me to comfort somebody whose heart is broken, who's just experienced a horrible loss of life or family or relationship or house or whatever? How do I do this? This is dangerous. Because everyone in this room, at least in a nuance, will receive or expect comfort in a different way. You weren't there for me. I was there 7 days last week, but you weren't there 8 days last week. Their expectation might be something, or their receiving of comfort is different than what you're giving. They don't want you to comfort them the way you think they ought to be comforted. You follow me? When my dad passed away in 1991, he was 49 years old. He left two little girls, 7 and 5 years old. And I remember going to the house. The body was still there. The coroner had not gotten there yet. We got there faster than he did. And it was New Year's Day, so everybody was kind of doing their own thing. And I remember being there, and there was a woman that had come over from the Baptist church that he went to, and she was all over my dad's second wife. She was just on her, just trying to be almost in her skin, trying to say, "Hey, I'm here right here," and she was irritating. You know what I mean? Can I get an amen? You know what I'm saying? She was trying to comfort, but she was way too much. So my point is, this is dangerous for me to tell you how to be Jesus to the brokenhearted. But I want you to hear something. Whatever you're doing, you can read all the books you want to read, and I think you ought to incorporate everything you think is useful, but I pray you're prompted as you build your formulas. How can I be Jesus to the brokenhearted? How do I want people to be with me when I'm brokenhearted? As you're building that formula, always be led by the Holy Spirit and not some author. Now, if the author's using Holy Spirit stuff and the scriptural stuff, fine. But I'm going to give you four things very quickly that I think are going to be very helpful as we are Jesus to this broken world. Are you ready? Write this down, because I think it's good. At least write it on your heart. Number one, if they are willing, watch with them. If they're willing, watch with them. What on earth does that mean? It's interesting. When Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, pulls Peter, James, and John alongside of him, and he says, "My soul is in anguish to the point of death. Watch with me." I always thought it said, "Pray with me," because he's going out to pray, but he didn't say that. He says, "Watch." So I looked up the Greek word, and it just basically means to be alert. I don't think he's saying, "Listen, I want you to watch because my betrayer is going to be coming, and we got to make sure that we're there and ready when he comes." I don't think it has anything to do with it. I think he's saying, "Watch with me," meaning hang out with me. Be that parakletos. Be that one called alongside me, but don't say anything. One of the things I want to encourage you to do is just share space with the person that is in anguish, who's going through a heartbreak. Just share space. Don't preach to them. Don't say everything's going to be okay, because that may not be the truth. And don't say things like, well, God works all things out for the, you know, to the good according to his purpose, to those who are called according to his purpose. Don't quote scripture. Don't preach. Just be. He didn't say, talk to me while I'm in agony. He says, would you watch? Would you watch? He comes back. He says, what's the matter, guys? I needed you to watch with me. And you're asleep. He says that a couple of times. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is just spend some time with them. Come alongside them. That's why that word was so important, why we spent some time on the word parakletos. Be that parakletos. Second thing is to grieve with them. Grieve with them. Bear with me just a moment. Got to find my page. There's 47 pages here. Okay, here we go. Grieve with them. Whatever that looks like, grieve with them. It's interesting to note that only of the three Gospels that talk about the Gethsemane scenario, only one tells us why the disciples fell asleep. Do you know why? Don't tell me. Just nod. I know why. The disciples were called with Jesus and I'm at the point of death. And Luke, I think it is, says the disciples fell asleep because they were exhausted from sorrow. Wow, the other ones don't say that. What happened? They had just come from the Passover, which is a celebrative meal, and they're on the way to Gethsemane with Jesus, and then Jesus, there's something that's happening to Jesus as he's getting closer to the arrest and the beatings and the hanging on the cross. He's starting to really feel the weight of the fact that the Father's going to reject him shortly, and he's overwhelmed, and they're starting to absorb it. They're starting to grieve even in their spirit, his spirit and their spirit joining together, as it were, and they're grieving inside, so they become exhausted. Nothing's happened to them. But they're exhausted from sorrow because they're grieving with their brother. They're grieving with their best friend. They're grieving with their Savior. And I believe that they start to absorb that. You know, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says this, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Remember Jesus and Lazarus? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Bible quiz. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's one of the two shortest verses. There's another one that's actually a hair shorter, but that's okay. It's only a part of a sentence. Jesus wept. It's a full sentence. Shortest verse in the Bible. What is that connected with? The death of Lazarus, one of his closest friends. And it says Jesus wept. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why would he be weeping? And some theologians have speculated that it's because of the lack of the faith of the people around him. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and they're not believing, and on and on. I think all that's bogus. I think Jesus is mourning with those who mourn. And his friends were mourning. I've done over 540 funerals in the nearly 37 years being here. And there are a lot of funerals that I do. I have no idea who I'm doing the funeral service for, but I'm trying to glean what I can earlier in the week about him or her. And the family's there, and I got to tell you, before I get too far into the message, I'm crying because they're crying. And I can feel their emotion and their brokenness of their heart and their crushed spirit, and it attaches itself to me, as it were. I start to mourn with those who are mourning. I don't even know the person. But because you're with the people who are sad, you can be sad with them. You can mourn with them. Don't dismiss it. Just mourn with them. I know the crying thing is a problem sometimes. I think I could have counted before my grandchildren 5 times in my life that I cried. Now I cry every time there's a cat that walks across the street. So you just kind of have to bear with me. But I mourn with those who mourn. I think that's important. Jesus was mourning with those who are mourning. The third thing, and there's only 4. I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians again for this one, is to pray for them. To pray for them. I'm going to encourage you, and this may sound weird, that if someone's going through a time of brokenheartedness, that you don't say, let's pray about this. I know that sounds weird coming from a pastor, but not yet. Do it, but not yet. Don't do it first thing. Just share some space with them. Just watch with them. Watch with them. And then mourn with them. And then if they want, And they say, would you pray with me? I say, absolutely. I want to take you to this passage in 2 Corinthians. I want to highlight a lie out of the pit of hell to you. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says to this church, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles, that's the word thlipsis, the pressures we experience in the province of Asia. They were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. You know what that means? They wanted to die. The smell of death was upon them. We couldn't take it anymore. We wanted just to die. And we see that all throughout Scripture. We see it with Elijah. We see it with Moses. We see it with Jonah, who says, guys, throw me overboard. We see it with Samson as he kills himself. We see this throughout the Scriptures, even with the Apostle Paul and the disciples. They were under so much persecution. They said, we can't take it anymore. Now, understand something. There is a lie out there, and I want you to acknowledge that you've heard it by a nod, but don't agree with it. That God will never give you more than you can handle. You hear me? You've heard it from me and the correction to it. Again, people say, well, God will never give you more than you can bear or that you can handle. Please don't ever, ever, ever use that. Can you imagine somebody going through so much heartache that they say, I don't even want to live anymore? So, but the good thing is God will never give you anything more than you can bear. And what do they say? Then what on earth is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? I can't bear this, but God won't give you anything more than I can bear. So what's wrong with me? Because it's not true. There is a scripture that says you will never be tempted above what you are able, but whenever you are tempted, he'll make a means of escape. That's different, completely different scenario. But this idea that we can't bear, no, God will always, always give you more than you can bear. More than you can bear. Why do I say that? Because in Galatians it says we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If the burdens are always bearable by people, then why would we have to bear someone else's burdens? Well, the reason that God makes the burdens greater for everybody somewhere down the line is so that the body of Christ can rise up and demonstrate the law of Christ, which is to love one another as I have loved you. So we bear one another's burdens because it's overwhelming and they can't handle it, and we rally together as the family of God. At least that's what we're supposed to do. But Paul says this. Let's keep going on. We were under great pressures, far more than our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened, listen, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. There's more. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. Listen to me. As you, church, as you, representatives of Jesus, help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. So there is a point where that brokenhearted person needs you to pray for them. Maybe they don't want your prayers that moment. Maybe they just want you to pray later on. Would you pray? I don't want you to pray. But I went in to see a woman who was in ICU a week and a half ago. Never met her before, but I was in there by request of somebody else. And I went in and I said, you know, I'm just here to visit with you. She said, I'm in so much pain. Please go away. So I went away. And then I went a couple days later and I said, I'm back. I just wanted to visit with you if you want. She said, I really can't do it right now. And I said, can I pray for you? She said, I don't want your prayers. I said, okay. I left and she died the next day. It was that. Her body was just totally in bad shape. Some people don't want you to pray right then, but I think you need to pray when you leave or whatever. So pray for them. Give space. Watch with them. Grieve with them. Pray for them. And lastly, and then we're done, remember. Remember them. The writer of Hebrews says, remember those who are suffering as if you yourself were suffering, and remember those who are incarcerated as if you yourself were chained to them. That's what the Greek says, as if you were chained to them or with them. Remember. You know, I always thought in my mind's eye, I always thought that verse said, pray for those who are suffering as if you yourself were suffering, and for those in prison as if you were in prison, but it doesn't say, it says remember. I think it's because we forget. I was at the Quick Check two nights ago. I was trying to get some health food, and I had gone over there to see if I could find some chocolate-covered payday bars, which are straight from heaven, and there weren't any, but they had payday bars. And I went up to the counter with my two payday bars. Yes, this is confession time. I'm a diabetic, and I was breaking the law. And I went up there and trying to scan it on one of those self-scanners. It wouldn't work. I went up to the lady, and I said, I can't get this to work. She said, I'll get it to work. Couldn't get it. Went to the box, bought the whole box. We went through every one of them. And I needed these payday bars, and it wasn't happening. She called over the manager, and then the president of Quick Check came. And I'll tell you, it was one of those times I needed these things. So I said to the lady, I said, maybe this is God's way of saying you shouldn't have a payday bar. That's what I said to her. And she said, are you Pastor Randy? I'd never met this woman in my life. I said, I am. She said, I remember you. At a funeral for a boy named Jackson. I said, yeah, Jackson. Do you remember Jackson? Do you remember Jackson? I said, yeah, that was a hard one. But you see, the thing is, we all rallied around that family for quite some time. We did the funeral for a 7-year-old boy. And then life goes on. And Jackson's name goes down the river. Remember, I think there's a reason. He says, remember those who are suffering as if you yourself were suffering. And those in prison as if you were chained with them. Because we forget. So church, if we're going to be Jesus to the brokenhearted, we need to remember. Amen? Let me conclude with these sentences. Sorry for the emotion. Because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, pain and suffering and heartbreak and death entered the world. But there's coming a day when there will be no more death and no more sorrow or crying or pain. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and they will be a part of the old order. And that will pass away and everything will become new. But in the in-between, between Adam and Eve and that glorious day, we can be a blessing to those who are hurting by comforting others with the same comfort with which we have been comforted. Church, just do this. I pray that people will see Jesus in us as we simply, remember this, take the initiative in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. Let him heal them through you. I believe that's what he wants us to do as we represent Jesus to the world. Amen? Thanks for listening, for staying a little longer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your compassion and your comfort of us in all of our troubles, that we might comfort others with the same comfort that we've received from you. Lord, I pray for every man, woman, and young person here that can understand what I'm saying. First of all, that they would know the one who is the God of all comfort through the Son and his sacrifice. And that they would have dwelling inside them the Parakletos, the counselor, the comforter. And Father, that they would be wonderful ambassadors for you as they watch with people and grieve with them and pray with them and remember. Lord, I pray that if there is anybody in this room that doesn't know Jesus intimately, passionately, not just a head knowledge, but intimately, Lord, that you would open up their eyes and their heart to receive you. And now, Father, I pray that if there was anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may be quickly forgotten, may only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention and your time. I pray that God's touched you. Would you please stand for the closing benediction? Would you grab someone's hand next to you? Now to him who was able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.